Well, we have a pretty good crowd here for a Sunday night, and Paul, you did make it back, so good to see you. But glad to see everyone who's here. Tonight, as you can tell from the slide that's up on the screen, we are going to be talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, and you may be amazed to know that this will probably be the last lesson of that series. I got to looking back. Edward and I have been working on getting some sermons on the internet. And I got to looking back. This has been a strange series because it seems like everything in the world that could possibly interfere with keeping this thing going in consecutive lessons has done just that, including up to and including last Sunday night with the snow that came. But nonetheless, we are going to conclude, and in a couple of weeks after our gospel meeting, I'll intend to pick up and begin the series of lessons on Muslims, and I know some of you are really looking forward to that. Tonight, though, we'll conclude this with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I hope that tonight's lesson proves to be as interesting as I think it is. It deals with some of the questions and some of the things that a number of you have asked about, including, I think, the most commonly asked question I was asked about was the 144,000, and indeed I will deal with that in tonight's lesson. But let's get into it. We've been talking about, of course, cultic religions, and every time you've seen this, and let me slow down a little bit as I go through this one. With each cultic religion, you find a very compelling story. Now, with this particular cult, you may remember that I said, and have said a number of times, wasn't so much one guy that founded the religion as much as it was a movement from a belief. And primarily the belief that we're going to culminate with tonight, when we talk about the last thing we will look at tonight, that has been the overriding belief that really caused or led to the founding of this very cult. But it is a compelling story. It is a very interesting one as you go back and look at it. It involves a number of, not one leader in particular, but several very strong-minded, very strong-willed, some of them very charismatic leaders. And we've talked about them, and I won't reiterate all of that. It also, as all cults do, and even tonight at one point I'll mention and make reference to this particular point, we've talked about quite a bit their alternate view of God. You may remember we said they emphasized Jehovah the Father only. Jesus is a lesser God, and the Holy Spirit is not even a separate person. So it is a completely different view of God. There's also an alternate view of Scripture. We'll emphasize that as well in one particular point that involves Jesus on the cross, and I'll look at that tonight as well. But an alternate Scripture, even up to the point of creating their own translation, because obviously they used the King James, or did historically, but that wasn't sufficient because there are just so many contradictions to the beliefs. Finally, there are quite a few beliefs that are considered to be very attractive, and we've been emphasizing those and a number of things we've talked about. Won't go back and reiterate all of this, but a number of things we talked about. Perhaps the most prevailing idea, although little known, we tend to know about things like the not celebrating any holidays, birthdays, and so forth, or their beliefs about blood transfusions, or the question about the 144,000. Those are the kinds of things that people outside, so to speak, focus on. It's not so much what they focus on. They focus on, as I said, this overriding belief we'll spend the rest of the time tonight on. But really, as much as anything, it is the discipline. It's the very strict discipline that grows out of the governing body, the watchtower society, and all of the rules of disfellowshipping, or withdrawal of fellowship, as we call it. Someone at Get Together Friday night was talking about this, trying to talk to someone that's involved in, you know, a family member that's involved in the Jehovah's Witnesses, how they won't even talk to them. They won't study with them. And you'll find that. And as we said, as I was talking with them Friday night, I said, yeah, and it's because they would be disciplined for doing that. If it were found out that they were studying, let's say, with you and you're a member of the church, and you're trying to talk to them about these beliefs that we've been going over in here, they can be disfellowshipped for that. And it's a very hard thing to them. And it becomes really kind of like a security blanket because of all the strict rules and so forth. And remember there, you know, while some of us, that would be the very thing that would turn us off. I don't want somebody in, you know, that invasive in my life. There are many people out there who do want that kind of discipline. And because they want it, this is very attractive. And then there are all those other things like blood transfusions and those beliefs, all those things we looked at. And we have been talking about in the last lesson, and we'll conclude tonight, to talk about the whole view of the afterlife. And as I say again, that's the engine, that's the driving force that attracts so many people initially when they tell that story. Now, as we get into it, and we talked about a number of things. Last, if you remember, this has been a couple of weeks ago, so it's hard to keep it kind of on track here. But if you remember, we talked about their view of heaven and hell. And in particular, we looked at the view of hell. And if you remember, hell was not hell as you think of it. Hellfire, eternal fire of punishment. In fact, the whole idea of God torturing people, as they would commonly put it, in an eternal hell was offensive. A God of love wouldn't do that. Hell becomes rather the grave, if you remember. And if you also remember, we talked about death, and it's important to look at and keep in mind the witness's view of the soul. At death, they believe you cease to exist. There is not a part of you that goes on existing, only in the memory of God. But you do not exist. You, body, soul, and spirit, die. You cease to exist. And they emphasize that. Now, they do believe in a future recreation. So it's important to remember that. It seems contradictory, and I've heard people say it like that. Well, if you cease to exist, how can you talk about a future? Well, they can, because they literally talk about a recreation. And we're going to look at more of that tonight. But let's remember that to understand the witness's view of the afterlife, there are several key points that you have to keep in mind. One is that they do have that alternate view of the soul. I believe, I assume that most, if not every one of you believes, your soul is eternal. From the time of your conception, from the time that you begin your life as a human being, you have a body and you have a soul. And that soul is eternal. It never dies. It never ceases to exist. It always is somewhere. That's not what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They believe that soul dies at death, ceases to exist, and will not exist until the future. And so you have to understand that to look at their views of, for example, heaven and hell. Now, we haven't talked about heaven tonight. We will. They don't believe the same thing about heaven that you probably believe, and you'll see that shortly. Hell, they don't believe anything like what you probably believe. They believe, again, hell is nothing but that grave. And they confuse the King James translation, unfortunate translation, of Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament. It should really be translated just that, or the grave, or death in various passages. But it's often translated hell. The story of Rich Man and Lazarus, for example, you can see that in the King James. Well, they confuse that. And so they disregard the fact that there are other words for hell. There is a word, Gehenna. And that word is an eternal hell, and very descriptively so in Scripture. But they confuse all of that and they say, no, hell is the grave. So it's a completely different view. They also have an alternate view, and we're going to get into that momentarily, but an alternate view of the future of the earth. What happens to the earth in the future after this period of time? Well, they think something totally different about it. They have an alternate view of the 144,000. Now, what in the world is 144,000? We'll talk about it. We'll talk about what Scripture says of it. But then we'll also look at the Jehovah's Witnesses' view about it. It is very interesting. They also have a completely alternate view of the kingdom itself. And if you notice, and I put a note here because I want us to understand this clearly. Jehovah's Witnesses are considered to be premillennialists. When I looked up online, any of a number of sources of people writing about them. And I don't take that as the first line of source at all, because people like me can be wrong about beliefs about them. But generally speaking, when someone describes a Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say they're premillennialists, which means they believe right now is before the 1,000 years or the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. Now, that technically is incorrect. They don't believe that. And they wouldn't consider themselves premillennialists, but most people would because of their beliefs, and I'll show you why in a moment. They differ, very definitely so, from the classic view of mainstream premillennialists. For example, when I went to school at Liberty in Virginia, they're classic premillennialists. They believe at some point in the future, there's going to be the rapture. Jesus is going to come back 7 years later, set up his kingdom on earth, reign for 1,000 years. That's a classic view of premillennialism. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. Not exactly. So they don't. They differ from them, and they would not consider themselves premillennialist. And I'll stress that and show you why I say that. But let's start by looking at the earth, the alternate view of the earth. Here's what they will begin. Almost every article I read will say something like this. And this one I just took from Watchtower's very representative from Watchtower in 2000. Adam and Eve, they say, were never given the option of going to heaven. Now that catches your eye and you're thinking, what do you mean? We know that Adam and Eve were created and put in the Garden of Eden on earth, but notice the way they're saying that. They never had the option of going to heaven. Their choice was either to obey God and live eternally on a paradise earth, or to disobey him and die. Now that's an interesting twist, because there are several things that jump out at you immediately. Number one, you must mean and you must believe the earth is eternal. You must believe that this earth is an eternal earth. Do they believe that? Yes, they surely do. So you're talking about an eternal earth. That's different. That's not what premillennialists believe. Even premillennialists who believe there's a future 1,000-year reign of Jesus still believe the earth is going to be destroyed and heaven and hell still awaits in the future. But not Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in an eternal earth. You also believe that Adam and Eve, had they been faithful, would have lived ongoing eternal physical lives on the earth. And that'd be the only thing you could reason from that. The answer is yes. That's really what they believe. Ongoing physical lives. And it becomes, again, the very attractive idea. Remember the whole Mormon, sidestep for a moment. And remember the whole Mormon idea of the future? What was so attractive? I heard a woman talking about it just the other day, this past week. And she was describing the getting married in the temple and all that. Won't get sidetracked too far here. But here's the point. She talked about how she was going to marry her husband in the temple. And she was going to live in her family setting. She was going to live with him. And it was a very physical heaven she looked forward to. A very physical afterlife. Really, the best of this life going on forever. Now that's the Mormons. We'll see in just a moment. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses. And really, when we get to the Muslims, you're going to see that's very much the Muslim idea. And so one of the things you find that's very common to cults that attracts people to them, and they will even kind of say it from time to time. They're not looking ahead to some unbelievable, can't talk about it, don't have a clue about it, pie in the sky heaven. They're really talking about something you can put your finger on. You can think about it in real terms. I mean, an eternal physical life on earth, I can imagine that. I can look at that, you know, and that sounds attractive. If you like living, you know, if you want to go on living and you don't like looking forward to the idea of death and all of this being taken away, well, that'd be very attractive. Now, what they say are things like this. It was never God's purpose for the human family in general to die and to populate heaven via the grave. So it just never was God's idea for people to go to heaven is the idea in general. Now, that's a completely different view. I mean, obviously, that's not what most religious people that claim to believe in the Bible and believe in God, that's just not what most people believe, but it is what they believe. So let's go further with it. The earthly paradise would have been mankind's home eternally, Awake said here, had Adam and Eve not sinned. Obviously, they did sin. They kind of blew it for everybody, but it would have been mankind's eternal home if they had not. God's purpose, quoting another article here, God's purpose for obedient mankind has not changed, they say, since he created the first human couple and directed them to, quote, take care of the earth. Genesis 1:28. Remember, he gave them dominion and basically made them caretakers of the earth. They say this is clearly still his purpose, as he later declared in Psalm 37. The righteous themselves will possess the earth. Now, this is an off-quoted passage out of Psalm 37. I found that really sort of incredible. Because if you look, Psalm 37 in context really is not talking about that at all. And yet a very often-quoted passage where the righteous literally inherit the earth. And notice, reside forever upon it. So an eternal life on earth. I think we get the point, and it's clearly made. Now, what about wicked people? Well, remember back in the last lesson a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about you cease to exist at death, and Jehovah recreates you, and all of that kind of thing. Whether you're good or bad, you get that second chance. So very evil people and really good people alike, everybody gets recreated at some point in the future. But what about the bad people? I mean, who wants a heaven, quote unquote, or a paradise if you prefer? Who wants a paradise filled up with bad people? Nobody. But you get that second chance. Now, if you will retrain yourself and live right and learn to live right the second time around, well, then great. You get to go on living on the earth. If not, notice what it says here. Jehovah will rid the earth of all wicked people and leave only the upright to reside in the earth. The wicked will be cut off from the very earth. And again, quoting a passage out of Proverbs 2 to supposedly support that. So here's the idea of a cleaned up, and they usually use the word that Jehovah will sweep the earth clean of all the refuse. It's very descriptive there, but they use that often. But here's the idea of Jehovah ridding the earth of all the bad people so all the good people can live on the earth. Now, the kingdom of Christ. In Jehovah's Witness theology, the future paradise earth and the kingdom of Christ are really one and the same. But after I looked at that, I didn't change it after I looked at it, but I'm going to go on to explain it. You should understand that they'll speak of it like that. Paradise on earth, kingdom of Christ, same thing. Future kingdom, future paradise. Very premillennial sounding. But really, they use the idea of kingdom more of the rule of Christ rather than the place where he rules. I'm not sure if I'm making sense with that. But classic premillennialism, when it speaks of the kingdom of Christ, it speaks of a future thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. And when it discusses the kingdom of Christ, for example, down at Liberty, when we discussed the kingdom of Christ, we talked about the earth. The earth was his kingdom. All nations being part of it, all being ruled by Jesus and the apostles and good, you know, very righteous people, etc., etc. Jehovah's Witnesses really don't speak of it like that. They speak of the paradise earth and the kingdom of Christ existing at the same time, eternally, not for 1,000 years, eternally, but they really speak of the rule. And this is going to be where the 144,000 come in. And I'll introduce that. But the kingdom of Christ on paradise earth. This is really what they say. There are new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3 says that. There are new heavens and a new earth that we are awaiting according to his promise in these righteousness is to dwell. And they say, and I'm just quoting here from Watchtower, this symbolic language refers to a new governing authority over mankind and a new human society. Under that government. And it'll be clear what they mean by that. For example, Daniel wrote, in the days of those kings, notice how they're confusing all these prophecies about the church with that future paradise earth. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be brought to ruin. It'll crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. All these kingdoms they're taking to be the United States, Russia, China, whatever kingdoms exist at the time. It'll crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and in itself will stand to times indefinite. Now, that's different. Notice again. They've talked about the kingdom standing forever. They've not confused it with the symbolic language of Revelation 20, the 1,000 years, where most premillennialists have Jesus having his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. They don't. They're looking at the Daniel 2 passage and emphasizing the kingdom shall stand forever, and if you believe that's paradise earth, then the natural conclusion is earth goes on forever with Jesus ruling it. So this prophecy foretells the end of today's unworkable system of things and its replacement by the kingdom, notice, or government of God. So that's what they literally are believing. The conflicts and selfishness that fill today's world, all one day going to fade into the past. Notice as they go on here. According to this theology, Jehovah will establish his kingdom in which there will be an eternal paradise on earth for the righteous. Watchtower, October 2000. To quote them, evil will not arise again, for the earth will no longer be ruled by humans. Rather, it will be ruled by the kingdom of God. And I put the asterisk is mind, because I consider that to be a contradiction. I think they're contradicting themselves. Look at that very clearly. Evil will not again, for the earth will no longer be ruled by humans. They really don't believe that. They do believe some humans rule with Christ. And that's why I put down at the bottom, ruled by Christ and his co-rulers. And that's where the 144,000 comes in. But, again, what they mean in context there, and I understand it, and so do you, I'm sure. In context, they mean ruled by the human governments as they now are ruled. But ruling from heaven, this kingdom will be earth's sole government. Notice the Daniel passage is referencing that. It will act quickly against anyone who attempts to reintroduce evil. Now, a person looking at that, again, if you're familiar with the classic premillennial view, you might be looking at that and saying, no, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was coming back to the earth and all those, you know, the apostles and all those faithful Christians coming back with him. He sets up his government, his throne in Jerusalem, and he rules over the earth and all. That's classic premillennialism. That ain't Jehovah's Witness theology. No, what they have is the eternal kingdom on earth. But Jesus is not here. Jesus rules from heaven, the Son of God ruling eternally from heaven, and those who are his co-rulers, as we'll see in a moment, are all in heaven presiding over a paradise on earth where everybody else is. Think back again to what it said in the beginning. Earth was always supposed to be eternal. God never meant to populate heaven. God never meant for human beings to be in heaven for all eternity. God meant for humans to be on the earth. And that's exactly what God is going to achieve according to this theology. Very few human beings are ever going to be in heaven with Jesus. So again, here's this idea of presiding over earth and keeping it straight so it remains a paradise. Now, mankind will have no... I mean, it's a beautiful picture. Because if you had a perfect earth, what would it be like? Well, they tell you. That's where all this literature... they're always coming around trying to sell you literature or sometimes give it to you. And you see all these things, you know, people have taught... Some of you have asked me about it. Is that where the literature of the... You know, you see people walking around with lions and have the sheep right out with you. That's where all that comes in. It's a perfect world. So man doesn't have any causes for anxiety about food or clothing or shelter or employment. No need for all that. The entire earth will be transformed into a productive paradise with an abundance for everybody. Now you'll have work, but only as it pleases you. I mean, only as you enjoy being productive. But none of this, you know, sweat of the brow stuff and all of that going on. It's just a perfect earth. Like Eden was supposed to be, they'll say. The kingdom will educate its subjects in a peaceful way of life while raising them to the very pinnacle of human perfection. Perfect human beings on a perfect earth. Humankind will no longer have to struggle with all the weaknesses and sinful tendencies, because if there are any, you get wiped out. God won't tolerate evil people here on the earth, as you'll see in just a second. They further describe what life will be like in a paradise earth. Notice some of the things they say. No inhabitant of paradise will ever say, I am sick. There won't be any sickness. Animals will pose no danger to man. You can walk around with the lions and the leopards and whatever else that would be a threat to you. Won't hurt you at all. They never were supposed to hurt you. Only after the fall of man did a lion start hunting you down for food. So we'll go back to the way it was, where all the animals and man just get along wonderfully. People will build beautiful homes. And they have pictures. You can go online and see all of this, where they've dreamed up what it will look like. And you got to admit, boy, it looks good. It looks nice. People will build beautiful homes and inhabit them and plant crops and eat to satisfaction. Just a wonderful life. God will, quote, actually swallow up death forever. And the sovereign Lord Jehovah will certainly wipe the tears from all faces. So no sorrow, nothing like that. Man will be set free from enslavement to corruption and have the glorious freedom of the children of God. And on it goes with that. So it's a beautiful picture, again, of a perfect earth. Now, Jesus supposedly referred to all of this, this future paradise, in Luke 23. And you might want to open your Bibles to Luke 23 and verse 43. It doesn't matter what translation you have, unless it's the New World Translation, you'll see the point. Luke 23, verse 43. And if you're thinking about it, Jesus was on the cross. And if you remember that story there, the thieves are rebuking Jesus, mocking Jesus, and then one of them repents. And he starts rebuking the fellow thief there. And basically saying Jesus hadn't done anything to deserve this. And then he turns to Jesus, more importantly, and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You remember what Jesus said to him in verse 43? Jesus said, and let me put both up here. Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be, or you shall be with me in paradise. Notice what the New World Translation, that's the NWT, notice what they've done with that. What they have that saying is, truly I tell you today, as though Jesus was just saying to the thief, I tell you right now today, sometime way in the future, you will be with me in paradise. They have to understand what their belief is. What their belief literally is this. That thief, when he died that day, remember they broke his legs and he died. When he died that day, he ceased to exist. He was no more. And he has not existed, body, soul, or spirit. He hasn't existed for 2,000 years, and he won't for some time to come. But in the near future, and they do believe it's near, in the near future, he is going to be recreated, not resurrected, recreated from the mind of God. And because he was penitent, and he's a good guy, there's no question what's going to happen with him. He changed. Well, he's penitent. He's a good guy. So he's coming to paradise. He's coming back to the earth. And that's what Jesus meant. I tell you today, sometime, really Jesus knew, way in the future, but sometime, you'll be with me in paradise. You'll be with me on earth. And you will be on earth forever. Now, the part of being with me, I've never gotten any of them to answer because really they don't believe that. Jesus is supposed to be in heaven, thief down here on the earth. Well, okay, but he's on earth in paradise. But really even to achieve that, what you've got to do is since the passage actually contradicts what you believe, just like you do in so many places in the New World Translation, well, you just rewrite it. In other words, if the Bible doesn't say what you want it to say, just rewrite it. And that's a very cultic characteristic. And indeed, that's what they do. Now, let's go further and talk about the 144,000. Who in the world, well, I've mentioned it, talked all around it. So who in the world are 144,000? Look at Revelation chapter 7, if you will. You may want to hold your finger there and turn also to Revelation 14. And those are the two passages that actually talk about the 144,000. A lot of attention, a lot of misunderstanding has been given to the 144,000, certainly on the part of the Jehovah's Witnesses, because their view is completely different from the biblical one. But I think there's also a lot of attention, a lot of misunderstanding given from outside the Jehovah's Witnesses. I've heard people say things like, for example, the Jehovah's Witness doctrine wouldn't have anything for me because I know that I'm not one of the 144,000, or something like that. Well, that's a misconception. I've heard people say that that the Jehovah's Witnesses only believe 144,000 are going to heaven, as if to say the Jehovah's Witnesses only believe 144,000 people are going to be saved, quote unquote. That's a misconception. So what is it that they actually believe about the 144,000? Well, that's interesting. If you look at Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, it's very clear. That's symbolic language for Christians from all nations. Now, you can easily see that in chapter 7 there. Symbolic of all of Christians of all nations, representative of all kindreds and tongues, and you can see all of that about midway down through the chapter. But here's what they believe. According to their theology, God began gathering the 144,000 almost 2,000 years ago. And indications are that this group is now complete. I know a couple of you have mentioned actually attending a service. And if you do, when they have communion, and they have what we would call the Lord's Supper or communion once a year, but it's not for everybody. And I know a couple of you have seen that and described it to me. It's exactly what they describe in their theology. If you're one of the 144,000, you take it. If you're not, you don't. So what ends up happening is only a very few very old people take that communion. Why? Well, because again, notice what was being said in 2000. Indications are the group is now complete. Who's in the 144,000? Well, the apostles, very definitely. And other very famous individuals like that, up to and including some of the very notable Jehovah's Witnesses we've talked about, like, you know, Judge Rutherford or whoever it might be, and some of the presidents that we talked about of the Jehovah's Witnesses. All these people are part of the 144,000. Well, are they the only ones that are going to be saved? Because, as someone said, because if I believe that only 144,000 are going to be saved and most of that group's already been numbered, what would be the point of my going? What would be the point of my being a JW or a Jehovah's Witness? Well, if that's what they believed, not much. But it's not. Here's exactly what they believe. They believe Jehovah selected these 144,000, notice, to serve as co-rulers. That's why I put that asterisk on that other passage a moment ago. To serve as co-rulers with Jesus Christ in the heavenly kingdom. And so that does not mean that all good people go to heaven. It does mean that Jehovah only intended for 144,000 to go to heaven. It does mean that. So if you believe that and you've reasoned that from what you've heard, well, you're right about that. God never intended, according to their belief, not mine obviously, their belief, God never intended for heaven to be populated with human beings, only 144,000. And they're there for a reason. They're there to rule with Jesus. Everybody else is on earth in paradise being ruled from heaven by Jesus and the 144,000. Notice what they go on to say. They said, Jesus said that others, including his apostles, would rule in heaven with them. He called this group the little flock. That is a total false rendering of Luke 12. Jesus had no idea like that in mind when he referred to the disciples as the little flock and cautioned them as he did there in verse 32. But they say that's the little flock. Later, the apostle John was told that this little flock would total 144,000 in number. Now, if you're looking at Revelation 7 or 14, you're saying, I don't see anything in there where John says little flock and the little flock's 144,000. That's right. Now, this is something in somebody's head that just got dreamed up. Little flock, where do I see a number? Oh, bam, right there, 144,000. That's a little number compared to all saved people. That's the little flock. But the Bible doesn't say that. But that's what they believe. And as it goes on to say here, in many passages like this in their writings, they would have a thrilling work assignment in heaven, ruling as kings and serving as priests right along with Christ. And so they give those verses that show the idea of Christians ruling together with Jesus in Christ on the throne, serving as priests with Christ, all Christians. And symbolically in Revelation, 144,000, because it's 12,000, again, from all of the 12 tribes, as you can see there in Revelation 7. But under the rule of Jesus Christ and his heavenly co-rulers, peace and happiness prevails in the earth, and again, you get back to that paradise. But just understand, 144,000, yes, they're the only ones going to heaven. No, they're not the only saved people. They're just the only saved people that go to heaven. All other saved people are on the earth. So I hope that clarifies some of the questions that I got. If not, feel free to ask me about it, and I'll talk to you about it more. But Jesus promised his disciples that he would, quote, prepare a place for them in heaven, but indicated that the righteous do not automatically go there. And you see how they're doing that. You look at a couple of passages where the righteous are not automatically just going straight to heaven. And in their minds, that means that not all righteous go to heaven. And then they totally misinterpret this passage from Matthew 6 from the Lord's Prayer. Didn't he pray that God's will take place as in heaven, also in the earth? Again, somebody dreamed up. Well, what he means is kind of save people in heaven and save people on the earth. Doesn't make any reference whatsoever to that. But this, again, is a cultic interpolation of a passage. In reality, one of two destinies awaits the righteous. A minority will rule in heaven with Christ. A majority will live forever on the earth. Now, that's their article saying that. That's not me saying that. So you can see clearly that's really exactly what they mean. A couple of other things, and I'll mention these quickly. This view misses the fundamental point, obviously. One of the passages that I had read earlier was John chapter 5. And in passages like that, you'll notice all righteous people have the same future of being with their Lord forever. Whenever you read passages in the New Testament, whether we're talking about John 5 or 1 Thessalonians 4 or all those passages in Revelation or whatever, they all speak of the whole group. Let me give you a couple of examples. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember Paul said, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep or are dead in Christ, will God bring with him. Now notice, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before those who are already dead. Then we which are alive and remain, verse 17, will be caught up together or raptured with them in the clouds. Notice, whole group together, meeting Jesus in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then notice the phrase, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that's the picture in the Bible of the future. Everybody caught up before Jesus, and never the righteous never leave Jesus again. Jehovah's Witnesses would have you believe, even if they thought this took place like this, and they don't, but even if they did, they would have you believe you would be with Jesus, and then he and 144,000 would go into heaven, and everybody else would come back down here to earth. And thus we would ever be, forever. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible speaks of the whole group, together with Jesus, and never leaving Jesus. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Look at another passage similar to that. 1 Peter 3, Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Notice the phrase, that he might bring us to God. Notice the us there. All of us, whole group, all the righteous people that have benefited from the death of Jesus Christ, all being, quote unquote, brought to God. That's not what they say. They don't believe everybody is going to be carried to God. Remember what they said. God never intended to populate heaven with human beings. But yet the Bible speaks of it just like that. The Bible speaks of the hope you have of being literally carried by Jesus or brought by Jesus to God to be with him forevermore, as the passage goes on to say there, and even makes reference to baptism saving you, etc. Notice also the fact that in Revelation, and I started to put all of these verses up here, but there's so many. I would get you to go home and just read Revelation 21 and 22. You can see if what I'm saying is right. If you disagree, that's fine. But I believe Revelation 21, 22, following the judgment scene in chapter 20. The judgment scene is everybody gathered before Jesus, everybody judged, etc. And then it clearly shows the new heaven and the new earth are synonymous with the holy city there in Revelation 21, into which every righteous person, everyone, taking the water of life and living according, Revelation 22, 14, to the blessed commandments, shall enter and be with God and the Lamb. And if you'll note in those two chapters, notice the alls. There's no division, no separation, no 144,000 in one place, everybody else in the other. Nothing like that. The alls, all people who do this, all those who obey the commandments, all those who take the water of life, all those will go to the same place and literally be in the presence of God. Very clearly so in that passage. It parallels the passages like Matthew 25 and Romans 2 and so many others, in which show the righteous taken as one group into heaven to be with the Lord forever. Now, let me quickly go through this. This is very self-explanatory. According to the witnesses, certain signs signaled the beginning of the last days. Now, this part of their belief is very similar to classic premillennialism, predicting the end of time. And they, you know, they've been noted for predicting it over and over and over and failing. But here's what they come to believe. They start by telling us what will mark the last days. And they quote passages like Matthew 24 and Luke 21, you can see here. Things classic like this. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, pestilences, food shortages, fearful sights from heaven, great signs. All of these things that Jesus mentioned there as signs. Jesus said in Matthew 24, this good news of the kingdom will be preached in all the inhabited earth for a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. You'll notice I put another asterisk there. And this, of course, is the classic passage misused by the premillennialists. In other words, you look at Matthew 24, the gospel is going to be preached all over the earth, bam, end of time. And they'll talk about the modern technology has carried the gospel everywhere on the earth to every corner, so we're right at the end. Now, that's what premillennialism teaches. The events that Jesus mentioned, wars, earthquakes, pestilences, food shortages, would not be new in themselves. We can look throughout history and see those things. But notice, they've been happening since early in human history. The difference would be that they all occur together at the same time. And according to Jehovah's Witnesses, that's only happened once. Never in history before had all these things occurred at the same time, but they have now. And the idea is when. So they ask the question, when? And they answer it, 1914. And for those of you that are history buffs, 1914 was the beginning of World War I. And at the beginning of World War I, that great worldwide conflict, at least among the first world countries of America and Europe, since 1914, they say, all these things have been happening. They say, look around. There have been devastating world wars, great earthquakes, tragic consequences, of course, from them, such as tsunamis, widespread deadly diseases. We've had malaria. We had the Spanish flu in the middle. That's probably what ended World War I, history is now telling us. But we had that. We've got AIDS now. We've got millions of people wasting away from lack of food, people dying of starvation in South America and Africa at astronomical rates. We've got a global climate of fear all the time because of threats from terrorism, weapons of mass destruction, some nut can push a button and we all will suffer for years if not be completely wiped out. But in the midst of that, they will tell you, we've got millions of Jehovah's Witnesses combing the earth and preaching the restored gospel, and that's never happened before. They are witnesses, they tell you. And they're taking the message all over the world while all of this goes on. Now, if I were a person that were unlearned, and you were, we might hear all of this and we might think, boy, you got some good arguments, you know. That sounds exactly right. So that's exactly what they believe. They really believe the heavenly kingdom of God was ushered in 1914. And notice the kinds of things they say. And those of you in the Wednesday night class, we're going to talk about this or discuss it a little bit. They say 2 Timothy 3 teaches you that things would get worse and worse and worse, progressively so, digressively so if you prefer, to the end of time. They've gotten, they will tell you, I don't know how anybody determines this, but they've gotten as bad as they can get. Now, I don't personally believe that. Some people do believe that. But they've gotten as bad as they can get, and so that must mean we're in the last days. And we've been in them, they will tell you, since 1914. Time is marked by rampant lawlessness and godlessness and cruelty and all of that's true. Nobody's going to deny that. But I don't think it just started in 1914. And yet they really see that as a signal that the last days began. And so, they say, it is evident from Daniel and Revelation that the time of the end was initiated by war in heaven. I said I would mention something else about the alternate view of God. I don't know if you knew it, but Michael the Archangel is actually Jesus, supposedly. But they say in 1914, all of this initiated not only a war on earth, but a war in heaven. And in this war in heaven, Michael, Jesus Christ as king, and his angels battled with the dragon, or Satan and his angels, and they were hurled down to earth, and that's why all this stuff is happening. Why do you look around the world and supposedly think it's much worse now than it ever was in human history? Because Satan has never been on the earth doing this stuff until 1914. But because he's here, thrown out of heaven, they say, that's why you have all of this. The end is coming. The devil's anger is going to increase during the last days until he has his total defeat at the war of Armageddon. And they quote the classic passages from Revelation about that. This is really strange to me. But then the Apostle John declared, they say, from that passage in Revelation 12, now have come to pass the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. And this question was asked in this article, did you note the announcement of the kingdom's establishment? Again, differs from classic premillennialism. The kingdom's already begun, 1914. Did you notice the announcement of the kingdom's establishment under Christ? Yes, that heavenly kingdom was installed in 1914. And they say, however, as Psalm 110 indicates, Jesus would be ruling in the midst of his enemies until the time when the kingdom rule would exercise dominion over the earth as it's done in heaven. All of that we've talked about. Some of the events yet to come are the Great Tribulation. We still haven't gone through that. The War of Armageddon. We haven't gone through that. And we haven't gone through God restricting Satan and his demons so that they can't any longer affect the earth. That is still to come. Armageddon and the abyssing of Satan will be the result of divine intervention, and that will usher in eternal paradise earth. Let me conclude by saying this. To understand the Jehovah's Witnesses, a person has to understand that it is a cult based more on a doctrine than a man. This one particular doctrine became the engine of the movement. It is also the reason why, incidentally, that I believe, personally, this cult overtook and has surpassed the Mormons as the fastest growing cult and will continue to do so. That's my opinion. Take that with a grain of salt. But it's because you can discredit Joseph Smith so much. But this is a cult based on a doctrine, not a man. And this one particular doctrine, this whole paradise earth idea, became the engine of the movement and continues to drive it. While the witnesses enjoy that security, remember, of the disciplined, shepherded life, it's the hope of this future paradise on earth as part of Christ's kingdom that draws them and keeps them coming to the kingdom hall. And if you talk to it, if you get one to talk to you, and you talk to a Jehovah's Witness and you ask them the question, why are you, and I have, why are you a Jehovah's Witness? What attracts you to the belief? They will immediately start talking about paradise earth. More than the security of Jehovah Father, more than the security of the governing watchtower society, it's paradise earth. They want heaven on earth. And I really can understand that. I think we all can. It's something that's attractive. If someone came to you and said, let me tell you the truth, heaven, paradise, what God meant for you was to go on with this life forever. A lot of people would choose that as opposed to heaven. What are we going to do there? If you ask me that, the best I can give you is, well, I'm not sure. I'll give you some ideas, but really I don't know. They'll say, that's not good enough. I want to have an idea. And then you get this whole picture of a perfect life on earth, and it's very attractive to people. And I believe that's what continues to drive this whole movement.